to be able to be preaching tonight. I got a lot of comments earlier this morning about wearing shorts and slops despite it being so cold, so I figured that I'd wear jeans and clothes shoes that you don't feel cold tonight either. Like Nathan said, my parents are here and my aunt and uncle, so it would be really cool if you do want to meet them. They might look something like me, I'm not very sure, so you can go and say hi to them. If you weren't here last week, I really would encourage you to go to the website and listen to Francois's message. It was the first message on a series that we're going to be doing on prayer. These two, last week and this week's sermon, are going to be the first two, and the next two we're going to pick up in the midterm break. And his sermon really was a good explanation of the series, and really was challenging to me. And so I'd like to start where Francois started as well. He started by asking the question, why have a series on prayer? And he answered that by asking a second question, when was the last time you prayed? Outside of Bible study, outside of church, outside of a meal. And me sitting there listening, that was very challenging to me. Because if I'm very honest, the answer for me is that I don't pray very often outside of church meetings, outside of meals, outside of all the official capacities. And so I want to make it clear that I'm not preaching tonight as an example of telling you how you should just learn from me and how I'm going to give you the keys that are going to unlock prayer. It might be great to have someone here who can be a guru and give you five steps to a better prayer life, but that's not going to be me. But that said, the reason why I'm here and the reason why I'm part of preaching in this series isn't because I have some great tips to give you, but because I, as well as you, we all together need to learn from Paul. We need to learn from what the Bible says about prayer and the principles that are there and how we can learn from the examples of someone's real life, Paul's real life. So with that in mind, please pray with me. Lord, thank you that you do want us to know you, that because you wanted us to be in a relationship with you, you sent Jesus to die for us, Lord, to clear the way that we would never have been able to clear on our own. And Lord, that you didn't just die for us and leave us there, Lord, but that you gave us your word, you preserved the Bible for us so that we can read about you, so that we can read about what you've done for us, so that we can read about the lives of those who you impacted and who knew you. Lord, as we come to you tonight, myself included, I pray that you'll work in us, that we'll listen to your word, we'll listen to the example of Paul, Lord, and that your message won't fall on deaf ears, but that we'll all listen and be changed. Lord, how easy it is to come and read the Bible and listen to the examples and not really be challenged by what it says, Lord. So I pray that you'll work in all of us to really be challenged by what you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so like AD read, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 today. So if you do have your Bible with you, please keep it open there. I will be referring back to it as the basis for Paul's example. And so just in jumping straight in, I want to give us a little bit of context first, since we're in the middle of a book. It might be really easy to kind of lose a little bit of the relationship if we don't know the context. In Acts 17, we see the sort of retelling of how Paul came to the church in what wasn't actually a church yet in Thessalonica, and how he'd only been there for probably just over 3 weeks. It says he preached on three Sabbath days, and it probably wasn't very long after that that a riot was started up to try and catch Paul and the others who were with him, and that persecution that broke out led actually the believers there to smuggle Paul out at night for his own safety, to want him to be safe and to continue preaching. He left them just after 3 short weeks of having been with them. So that's the backdrop of this whole section and this whole letter. And so when we get into 2 verse 17 and we see Paul's strong language about being orphaned and separated, it helps us to picture that even more, that these really were baby Christians that Paul was leaving when he was driven out of Thessalonica. And from the get-go in verse 17, we see the really strong language that Paul's using, being orphaned and the intense longing that made him seek every effort to see them. This longing was so strong that in verse 18, Paul's reason for saying why he hasn't come yet isn't just that his schedule's been a bit busy and he's trying to line them up in his mission trips, but that Satan has blocked the way. What exactly that looks like or means, I'm not very sure, but it's fair to say that Paul's true desire is to see them, that he's trying everything he can. And it's really cool that in verse 19 already, he shows us and tells us the reason for this, that his wanting to see them isn't just so that he can tell them more about how great he is, and it's not just so that he can go and be comforted by them. But in 19, his reason for feeling so strongly about them is that when he pictures Jesus coming back one day, and when he pictures seeing Jesus again, what he then wants to rejoice in is not his own abilities or his own triumphs or even his own sacrifices, as though he'll go and tell Jesus how great he's been because he sacrificed so much. What he wants to rejoice in one day at Jesus coming again is having the Thessalonians there with him. His desire to see the Thessalonians is driven by the fact that he wants to be with them when Jesus comes. He wants them to be there as well. It goes something a little bit like this. His saying to himself is not just, oh, I hope I make it one day. I hope I get to see Jesus. What Paul is saying to himself in this is, I hope that they are there with me. I hope to be with the Thessalonians. Many others, but here are the Thessalonians. And that's what we understand from 19 and 20. And so in trying to wrap my mind around the real emotive language that he's using, if you listen through the rest of Thessalonians, especially listening to it on an audio Bible, it's really helpful to get the tone of Paul's writing and the urgency that he has for them. So I would encourage you to do that as well. But it made me think of an experience that I had with my parents once, and it's just funny that they also are here. But I remember once when I was going home to Botswana, and I wouldn't have had a SIM card to use there because I just had my South African SIM card. And so I basically, the moment I crossed the border, I was just going to be out of comms. I would have to figure out everything myself, find my way from a bus to an overnight train on time to get over from the overnight train back home on time, and basically just given my parents a time of be at the train station at this time on this date, and I should be there. And so from that perspective, I was very relaxed, but when I got off the train that next morning, I saw my mom pacing up and down, almost in tears, worried about where I was, not sure if I was going to get off the train. You almost picture one of those scenes where they see all the people getting off the train and you imagine that your person isn't there, that they somehow have gotten lost. And so it's a little bit of a small picture, and I struggle to understand it because I don't have children of my own. I'm sorry, Ma. But early in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes himself as a parent in many different ways, but saying that he wants the best for the Thessalonians, that like a parent, all he did was care for them, and everything that he did was to show them that he wasn't trying to extort them or get something out of them, but that he really wanted to give them something. And so I think Paul felt very much the same way. I can sort of picture him in Athens there, pacing up and down, not knowing how it's going with them. There were no cell phones, no Zoom, nothing to call them quickly and see how it's going, have a quick catch-up session and hear how their faith is doing. That Paul was just blind, having no way to know how it's going with them. And to make matters worse, if you look at verse 3 and verse 5, we see that persecution broke out there. Paul expected this, but for it to still happen, he had a genuine reason to be worried more than just that time has passed. There's this persecution that's broken out, and we see it at the end of verse 3, that his worry is that these may have unsettled them. At the end of verse 5, that somehow they would have been tempted by these trials to turn away from the faith. His concern is that I know you've been facing something, and I don't know how it's going, and he's just burning up inside with this concern for them, so much so that he gets to the point in 3 verse 1 that he says, it's better for us to be left alone and to send Timothy to you rather than you be left alone. So he sends Timothy to encourage them and to build them up, to strengthen them, because he's afraid that what their work was there might have been in vain, that their faith might have been squashed by the trials and the persecution that they were facing. And all of that's worthwhile remembering, that these are Christians who are probably only about a month old. This is not someone who's been a Christian for 20 years and now he's worried about them. This is someone who's barely been a Christian at all. And so it kind of builds up to verse 6, where we see this watershed of Paul's relief at getting the testimony back from Timothy, how he's writing this letter very excitedly on the back of Timothy coming and telling them the good news about the Thessalonians' faith, the good news about how the Thessalonians still remember Paul and the others who were with him, how they still long to see them as well. That anything short of having their faith squashed, the Thessalonians are actually standing firm. They're still faithful and their faith is still strong. I think Paul would have been overjoyed at this, and it really is, the more that you read it, you see that in his language. It almost comes to this climax in verse 8, where he says, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." It sounds like a little bit of a strange phrase. You might have asked, was Paul not really living before that? But when I thought about this, I think there's a lot of ways that this is probably actually very applicable to us in asking, what is it that makes us feel like we're really living? There's silly examples, like many advertising campaigns probably use a similar logo. If you eat our product, then you'll really live. If you drive this car, wear these clothes, then you'll really live. But it's easy to distance ourselves from that and say, oh, that's not me. But maybe it's seeing that holiday that your friend on Instagram went on and how cool that looked, and that really looked like living. Maybe it's seeing the person in class or a friend of yours who's a little bit more intelligent or a little bit better looking than you and thinking, yo, if I was just more intelligent or better looking, then I would really be living. Maybe it's thinking if you pass these exams, then you'll really be living the good life, at least. And so I think there's a lot of things that can make us genuinely, if we were to introspect, feel like we're really living, that actually just have to do with ourselves. It's not a concern for someone else like Paul has, but it's actually just things that we want that make us feel like we would really be living. And just to say already, I'll mention it again at the end, but the point of this and seeing Paul here is not to condemn us and make us just feel, oh, I'm just so bad, I'm clearly not like Paul and he's just a super guy. But it's to challenge us to see the ways that we actually don't live the way that Paul does, and where our priorities are different. I was very challenged in a lot of this, in ways where I thought my own priorities were really upstanding, but in comparing them to Paul, you really see how far short you fall. And so then as we come to Paul's prayer in 3 verse 9, there's four parts or four sections of this prayer that I want us to pick up on, and I'll give us some brief thoughts of how we can think of ourselves in relation to what it is that Paul prays for. In verse 9, we see how Paul says, this overflow of how can he thank God enough for them in return for the joy he has in the presence of God for them. Paul's writing this to encourage them. He's telling them how much he thanks God and encouraging them with that. And it makes me think of how a friend and I often spoke of, how do you encourage people best? On the one side, you can say, oh, we'll just tell them everything good about them. We'll just tell them that they're the best. We'll just, every moment we have an opportunity, we'll just encourage them and you know, really try our best to see what their pros and their strong suits are. But the pushback against that is, no, but you'll just make them prideful and you'll just build them up. And I guess that is genuine if all you tell people is that they're so great. But then the reverse side in the pious Christian way also comes in, where you might say, oh, but we shouldn't tell each other anything encouraging at all, you know. Don't tell Nathan that his leading was encouraging. Don't tell anyone anything because, you know, they're going to become prideful, and we don't want that. We're really concerned for their pride. And we say, no, but you know, it's actually only God working in them anyway, so all I have to do is just thank God. But Paul is better than both of those. Paul encourages the Thessalonians exactly by telling them that he thanks God for them. And I think, ironically, it's not the two ditches that feel most challenging to me, because I feel like you would have to be quite extreme to fall in either ditch of only encouraging the person or not encouraging them at all and only saying it's just God. But the challenging part is that Paul's encouragement here genuinely comes out of an overflow of the fact that he does thank God for them. And when I look at my own life, I'm very thankful for a lot of people, but I would be hard-pressed to say that I actually thank God for people much. And that's a real challenge, that what Paul would want here is not for us to just go around and say, yo, we've got the strategy. We just tell people we thank God for them. Paul is genuinely thankful to God for these Thessalonians, and that's why he tells them, and that's why it's really encouraging. And the challenge to us is the same, not just to tell people that we thank God for them, but to genuinely be thankful for them. And ironically, that will lead us to want them to know that the thing that we see in them and the way that we see God working in their lives is something that we're thankful for. Moving on from that, we see in verse 10 and 11 that Paul has a very practical perspective on prayer as well. When Paul prays, he doesn't see prayer as an opportunity to say, oh, you know, I prayed for you, I did my part, you know. I hope it's going well with the Thessalonians, I prayed for them. What he actually prays for is that God will use him. In verse 10, he says how night and day they pray that they will be able to go and see them and supply what's lacking. Now, night and day might sound a little bit like he's sounding a bit over the top, but I think he's simply saying when they pray, whether it be in the night, whether it be in the day, whenever they pray, they think of the Thessalonians. And when he's saying that they want to supply what's lacking in their faith, again, I think it's helpful to look back and realize who the Thessalonian Christians were, that he's not looking at them and saying, oh, you know what, you've turned away, you've been so evil. He's saying, you're like babies. There's so much I want to give you, so much I would have wanted to tell you, but I didn't have the time. And so when he says he wants to supply what's lacking, his concern is that they should grow up, that they should be encouraged and strengthened, as he keeps on saying. And in verse 11, it makes us think back to verse 18, that his prayer now also, in realizing that he's been blocked from going for them, his prayer is that he'll be able to. He doesn't stop at saying, oh, it looks like things haven't worked out. He prays for that. He prays that he'll be able to go. It's a very practical perspective. And I think that's quite a clear challenge to how do we pray. Do we just pray for God to work miraculously? Do we just say, oh, I pray that you'll know God's love? Or do we just say, oh, I pray that you'll know God's comfort? Or I pray that you'll get better? Or do we, in the same vein as Paul, pray, God, help me to grow that person. Help that person to know your love and help me to show them your love. Do we, when we think of someone who's even sick, do we pray for ways to be able to show them practical love and to show them care and to help them recover if at all possible? So there's a very practical challenge in Paul's prayer, that he doesn't view prayer in and of itself as a replacement. But thirdly, in verse 12, we see that Paul doesn't do the reverse either. He doesn't just pray for himself as though he's the be-all and end-all of what must happen in the Thessalonians' lives. He does genuinely trust God as well. And so in 13, he prays that Jesus himself will strengthen that Jesus himself will make their love increase and overflow for each other, for other Christians, and for others, just as theirs does. And so we've already seen a bit of a glimpse of Paul's love for the Thessalonians, and he's saying, I pray that the same love that Jesus has given me for you, that you will have that same love for those around you. We haven't looked at that passage now, but in the beginning of Thessalonians, one of the things that Paul rejoices about most is saying that they don't even have to ask people how the Thessalonians are doing. People tell them how the Thessalonians are doing because the Thessalonians are going out and loving others. And he's praying for this to happen even more. That it's not just even a thing only within them, but it's for each other and others, for everyone. And there again, I think there's quite an obvious challenge to us of what does our love for others look like? Are we people who are genuinely loving others? Or do we sort of fall into the trap of thinking the reason we struggle to share our faith with other Christians or non-Christians is because we don't know enough theology, or maybe we don't know enough apologetics, maybe we're not fluent enough in rhetoric, maybe we are just a little bit introverted and we're just a bit shy, and that's really the reason why we don't share our faith or show our love for others. But I think Jesus' words in John 13 should be a challenge to us, where Jesus says that it's by our love for each other that we'll be known as his disciples. And that, I think, Paul, in the same vein, wants the Thessalonians and wants our love for each other to overflow, that whatever else we see as barriers standing in the way of why we aren't caring for each other, why we don't long to encourage each other, that those things will fall away in the face of the love that we have for each other. And that that genuinely will be what signifies us as Christians. And then finally, as we go to verse 13, we see how this prayer of Paul's very much connects with the prayer in 2 Thessalonians that Francois preached on last week, that picks up on the strong eternal perspective that Paul has. How all of this leads up to him praying that there will be strength, that their hearts will be strengthened, and that they will be blameless, so that one day when they're in the presence of Jesus, when he returns, that they will be there, that they will be able to stand assured because of what Jesus has done. And it might seem like verse 13 is the only place really where Paul's eternal perspective comes up, but when we look back, every reference that Paul has given to their faith is actually pointing to this, that his concern for their faith is not just for the now, but because their faith is what will keep them going, and their faith in Jesus is what they will answer with one day and say, I believe in what Jesus has done. And we aren't to understand eternal perspective as though Paul is sitting there just dreaming about heaven in his armchair, but that an eternal perspective for Paul looks like his concern for the Thessalonians now. So it's this weird jump where he fixes his eyes on the future, and that makes him most concerned now. That an eternal perspective is not something that disarms us or makes us just daydreamers, but a genuine eternal perspective is something that makes us look at the people around us and think of them differently. It makes the way we interact, the way we spend time together, the way we spend our time, our money, our energy differently, out of concern for the people around us. And again here, I think there's an obvious challenge, but I think a bit of a pitfall. I think it's easy enough to have a glimpse of an eternal perspective for the people around you. Maybe when you're listening to a sermon. Maybe when you hear someone tell a story about how they had a best friend at 24 who suddenly passed away in a car accident, and it really makes you think, yo, how do I view my friends? That is easy enough, but the real challenge is keeping that perspective. What happens the day after you've heard that message? What happens the week after you've thought that and been encouraged? I think that's the real test. How do we keep this eternal perspective of everyone around us that keeps us concerned for each other, where we don't fall into the trap of having an eternal perspective and then being hurt by that person and having that cloud everything that we'd previously held of them? Or maybe if you're anything like me, the moment you're not seeing someone for a while, you forget about them. And with that forgetfulness, you lose your perspective of a concern for them, an eternal perspective for them that wants to keep on asking, how's it going with them? Wants them to be encouraged and wants them to be strengthened. And so I think there's a lot of things that so easily pull our eyes off of that eternal perspective of each other and makes it just on the here and now. But again, like I was saying earlier, I don't want us to hear this a little bit like a New Year's resolution. I'm all too good at doing research on whatever it is that seems really interesting. Maybe it's a diet. Maybe there's intermittent fasting, if any of you have watched anything on that. And you watch all of this stuff and you think, there's all of these things I need to do. Or maybe you get into exercise and you think, I'm going to do a 100-day plan building up to a 21K. And you have this great plan of how things are going to work out. Or I'm going to build up to doing 100 push-ups. Or whatever the challenge is. We so easily come to these points of being convicted about something. I want to be more productive. I want to be whatever it is. But again, those so quickly fall away. And I think in that, again, there's this tension that I don't want us to hear what Paul is saying, to be challenged about our own prayer lives. Even for myself, to be challenged that I don't pray much, feel bad about it for a week, and then forget. To make that to-do list and then have those three recurring things come up every day and tell me the 5 or 6 months overdue. That's not what we want from being challenged by Paul's prayer life and by Paul's concern for people, because ultimately this is not just about do you pray or don't you pray, it's about are you concerned for people and does that make you pray? And ironically, I think that's one of the great reasons why we need prayer. Like Francois was pointing to last week, we often have these really good God-given desires to do things. We want to read our Bible every day. We want to know more about what the Bible says. We want to encourage people. We have some sort of desire for all of these things, but having that desire become real and actually manifest in our daily life, that's where the tension comes. And I think that's exactly why we need prayer. We need prayer because we aren't like Paul, and we need prayer because we so often aren't really that concerned for others. And ironically, that's one of the things that we need to pray for the most, is for God to help us keep eternal perspective, to help us see each other in light of that, to help us have a passion for others, which, like Paul, asks more the question, will they be with Jesus one day, rather than just, how do I get there? Do I have my ticket to heaven? And so in light of that, there's many practical ways that we can think about trying to encourage ourselves, trying to hold ourselves accountable to praying more. If there's someone that you live with, we at Crete live with a bunch of guys, and in varying success, we sometimes have the opportunity to try and pray together, whether it's going to bed and when we go to bed 5 minutes before we fall asleep, which sometimes is 5 minutes after we fall asleep, unfortunately, praying together. If you have a friend that you see often, maybe try and pray with them. As hard as it is, maybe try and get up a bit earlier than your day needs you to and spend some time praying or reading. I don't think there's any real easy alternatives to actually making time to pray. And that's a challenge to myself, is that it's hard to get up for what I don't need to get up for, what someone else isn't going to expect me to be there for. And so I think there is a genuine challenge for us. How do we, for our own sake and for others' sake, keep each other accountable to that? Not because there's a legalistic side, but because we genuinely want God to work more in us, work more in others, and because we want to have this love for each other that Paul has, and that he prays that the Thessalonians will have. And so in ending off, it feels a little bit like a test or a teacher thing to do, but when I was thinking through it, it genuinely was helpful to think about what are the things that I pray for at the moment, be that at meals, be that in meetings. How are the ways that I spend my time with others? What do I think about when I do that? To spend a bit of time thinking about those and comparing that to what is Paul's motivation. When I pray for someone to get better because I hear that they have COVID, is that out of a genuine concern for their faith, for their relationship with God, or is it just because I know it's a good thing to do? When I pray that it's been a nice day, is that just something that I always get into the habit of doing, or am I genuinely thankful to God for the opportunities that He's given me? When I spend time with people, what do I speak about there? Do I just get carried away in speaking about all the random YouTube videos I've been watching or telling jokes? Or do I really ask what is a concern for them look like? How do I ask them how things are really going? How do I encourage them with something? So I want to give us a moment to think through that and try to, as genuinely as possible, think through what are our motivations when we think through these things. And how can we have a concern for people, a concern for each other in each of those things? And then I'll close for us in prayer. Lord, if we think genuinely about our own motives in everyday life, Lord, we fall so far short of the love that we should have for each other and the love that You showed us. Lord, but despite this, You don't cast us off because of that, but that You long for us to love each other with the love that You have for each of us. For us to be people distinguished by the way that we love each other and not the way that we flash our abilities or our knowledge, our theology and our apologetics, but Lord, the way we genuinely care for each other and, like Paul, long to see each other, long to encourage each other, to build each other up, to know how it's really going with each other's faith. And Lord, this is exactly why we need Your help. Help us to pray. Help us to turn to You and trust. Help us not just to rationalize things through in our head, but to genuinely bring them to You. To ask You to work in others and to ask You to use us in Your work. Lord, I pray that You will use each one of us here tonight to consider how we can build each other up, consider how we can spur each other on towards love and good deeds, how we can spur each other on to praying more. Lord, we must honestly admit that the most effective prayer is the prayer that happens. Lord, that the most effective belief is the belief that's real, and the most effective love is the love that's genuine. So I pray that You will help us also to admit where we really are, that You will help us to recognize our real motivations when they fall short, so that we will turn to You, Lord, and because of that rejoice, knowing that You give so much grace, that You long to give us the strength to trust You and to know Your love even better. Lord, I pray that as we think through prayer, hopefully not only on these two Sundays, that You will help it to be something that we don't forget about, that as we leave this building, as we go on our daily lives in the next week, that prayer won't be something that we get excited or challenged by or convicted by, but then forget, Lord, but that You will help it to burn in us, and with that, this desire to see each other grow and to love each other. Lord, we thank you that your desire is for us to grow and is for us to love each other. And so we trust that you will be working in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we